Amen. Good morning. Welcome to church on this nice, cool morning this morning. We're here. We're going to make it. We're going to get through it. It's going to be all right. It's such a great joy to be able to see your face and be able to glorify the risen Savior this morning and to be able to worship Him. Let us go to our call of worship this morning out of Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, which says this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning, even in the midst of the heat. We're grateful to be able to gather as your people, to be able to lift the name of Jesus on high, to be able to glorify him, to worship him, because he is worthy of our praise. We're thankful for the body of Christ, the church, and so grateful for what that means to us and the encouragement that you give us through the word of God being preached to your body, which is what's happening here this morning through the singing, through the preaching, through the fellowship, even through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper that we'll talk about later this morning. I pray that you would help us this morning to be able to see the visible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, and let that encourage our hearts, encourage our minds. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. Speak, O Lord. That's the prayer that we have for us this morning as we gather together to hear from his word. So if you're just kind of filtering in throughout the time of worship, I want to just welcome you again to Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here. And would love to get a chance to connect with you and to meet you and hope that whenever you walked in, you were greeted and received a bulletin. I want to draw your attention to just a few things in the bulletin of just some, by way of just some announcements. And I also just want to mention, last Saturday, our church did a neighborhood outreach, and we had three different host homes throughout the island that hosted a cookout. And people from our church and also neighbors and friends were able to come to these different host homes and make connections. And I just want to say it was a great turnout. We had over 40 people throughout each of these host homes. And I think there's 13 or 14 different neighbors or friends that are unengaged in the life of our church that also were a part of that as well. And we're able to connect and make connections with our church. And so that's a great opportunity, a great turnout that we had to reach out into our community, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to invite people into the church to be able to hear the gospel through his word. So I just want to say thank you to all of you guys who hosted, who helped put together all of that stuff to make it work out. So I appreciate your time doing that. So inside your bulletin, you'll first notice that there is a connection card. So if you are new and visiting with us this morning, if you wouldn't mind filling out one of these prayer cards, putting it into the offering box at the back right before you walk out, this is an opportunity that we can connect with you and be able to let you know about the things that are upcoming in the life of our church, and also give us an opportunity to pray for you. There's a place down here at the bottom. You can put your prayer requests. We would love to be able to pray for you. And if you wanted to know more information about the life of our church, this is an opportunity that we can be able to connect with you. So if you don't mind doing that, that would be great. You also will notice inside that there is an outline to today's sermon. These are designed to help you kind of walk through the sermon with me as I'm preaching. So I hope that these are of help to you to kind of keep you on track. Also, inside of your bulletin, you will notice that this week, this upcoming Wednesday, we're going to have our Wednesday night study again, and that's going to start at 6 p.m. downstairs, so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. Our Wednesday night studies basically are opportunities where we get to come together as a church in the middle of the week and reflect on the previous sermon from the week before and to dive more into application with one another. So it's a great time of discussion, and it's in the Word, and it's also an opportunity that we can pray for one another and different requests that we have as well. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of those. You also will notice under Mark Your Calendars, I sent an email out this past Friday regarding this as well, that we are going to take up our second quarter offering, which is going to be on July 21st, right in the service. And the transitional leadership team that had a meeting this past Tuesday decided that we are going to do this offering 100% for the building fund. So as you can tell, we have an old building. There's lots of things that need repaired on this building, and there's some things that we are looking at in the near future, within the next 5 years or so, that are going to be needing to be repaired that are going to cost quite a bit of money. So this is an opportunity for this second quarter offering to help provide some preparation for that so that we can be in a better financial position to be able to repair some of the things in the building whenever that time comes. So you can give in multiple different ways to that. You can give through our Tithely app. You can give online. You can give at whenever we take up the second quarter offering on the 21st during the service. So I just want you just to be praying about how the Lord might lead you to give to this offering to help support the things that we need to do to keep this building intact and up to code. Other than that, we have pretty exciting news. Just after our service today, we're having a church picnic, which is going to be at Braga Park, right down the street. And so even if you are just visiting with us this morning, I want to encourage you to come and to be a part of it. There's going to be wiffle ball and kickball and basketball. There's going to be burgers and hot dogs and lots of food and side dishes and nice cold drinks. So we'll be out in Braga Park for a few hours being able to fellowship together and having a good time. So I just want to encourage you guys to be able to be a part of that as well if you're able. All right. Well, with those announcements, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him for His help as we continue our series in the church. So, Father, we do want to thank You and praise You again for just the work that You're doing in the life of our church. The many opportunities that we've had already over the summer to reach out into our community and to invite friends and neighbors and those who may be unchurched to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that be through events or outreaches like the neighborhood outreach this past Saturday, or even through opportunities where we're able to gather together through a church picnic. We just are grateful to be able to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done in our hearts and minds. And so, Father, I do pray that as we hear from Your word this morning, that as we just sung, that You would speak to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Open up our hearts, open up our minds, open up our ears to hear from You. And Father, I pray that You would help us to not be distracted by the heat or any other thing, and help us to truly focus in and to hear what You may be encouraging us to do and encouraging us to be as a result of listening to this sermon this morning. So I pray that Your Spirit would work in us. I pray that You would encourage us in the faith. I'm also thinking about just this upcoming week and the different things that we have going on with the women's event this upcoming Friday, and our time in the Word as a church this upcoming Wednesday. I'm also thinking about David and Daniel, who are going on the youth retreat this upcoming week, and want to pray for them. They're leaving on Monday afternoon and are going to be spending a whole entire week up in New Hampshire just learning about Christ and being engaged with the church. And I pray, God, that You would really open up their minds and their hearts to continue to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. So bless them during that time. I pray that You would keep them safe, encourage them, and bring them back excited and filled up in the Word. Father, I pray for our kids this morning. those that are going to be going downstairs and be hearing the word of God being taught as well. And I pray, God, that they would be edified and encouraged. I pray that even at a young age, that they would turn from their sin, trust in Christ, that they would be saved. We pray for an increase of children in our church. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the ones that we have here and encourage them and point them to Jesus Christ. So I pray for them as we're about to dismiss them, and pray for us as we're about to hear from your word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the children can go downstairs. You would be dismissed and go to kids' ministry now. All right. Well, over the last few weeks, as many of you already know, our church has taken a short break in our study in the book of Acts to dive deeper into the doctrine of the church. And so maybe you're here visiting with us this morning and you have been going to church your whole entire life. Maybe you're fairly new to this idea of church and you've only been attending church for maybe just a couple weeks. Whatever kind of church experience that you may have, what I have noticed among both churchgoers and non-churchgoers is that there is a lack of clarity about what the church is supposed to be. So the purpose of this short summer series that we are in is to ask ourselves the question, what is the church? Why do we come to church? What's the nature of the church? Who leads the church? Who are the members of the church? What's the church supposed to be doing? And so this morning, as you can see from the title of my sermon on your outline, we're focusing this morning on the ordinances of the church. Now, ordinances may not be a familiar term to you, but basically it means an authoritative order. Ordinances, when thought about from a biblical perspective, are a Christian rite that Christ has authoritatively gave the church to observe. And when you search the scriptures, there are only two ordinances that Christ has commanded the church to observe, that of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the question that I have for us this morning as we're about to dive into this is this. How would you biblically answer the question, what is the purpose of the ordinances of the church? Why, in other words, do people in the church get baptized? What's the point of that? And why do churchgoers eat bread and drink juice or wine sometimes? Why do churches do this type of stuff? Many from the outside world may think this is kind of weird. So why do we do these things in the local assembly? And how would you articulate the true significance of the ordinances to someone who has no idea what they are? Maybe on a more personal level, do the ordinances carry any specific meaning to you personally? Or do you approach them as something that you know is important, but you really kind of feel inside that it's a little meaningless to you? Like it's some sort of tradition that the church has done for centuries, and that's the only reason why we're doing this stuff. This morning, we're going to go to the scriptures to see what these two ordinances have to say and to rightly understand how they ought to be practiced and celebrated in the local church. And I am hoping this morning, by the end of this sermon, that you will walk away not only with a deeper appreciation of the ordinances, but a greater affection to these ordinances and what they actually point to, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's just start with the ordinance of baptism. Before we get into the text, let me just kind of lay some groundwork regarding some of the most common views of baptism. The two main views of baptism are infant baptism, which is often called paedo baptism, and believer's baptism, which is called credo baptism. Now, churches like Catholic churches and many Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches are churches that hold to the view of infant baptism. And the view of the Catholic Church and many Lutheran churches is that baptism of a baby actually removes original sin and has a salvific purpose to it. So according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the sacrament of baptism is called the gateway to the life in the Spirit. Infants are, quote, baptized in the faith of the Church, and by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin, and all personal sin, end quote. So there are a couple things that are wrong with this view. First, in Scripture, there's nowhere that is commanded in Scripture that infants are commanded to be baptized. And so what Catholics do is they take text out of context and infuse their own meaning into the text to make it mean something that it's actually not teaching. Secondly, when baptism is spoken of in the Scriptures, it's never spoken of in the sense that communicates that acts of baptism actually saves a person from their sins or removes any type of sin at all. It certainly symbolizes that and points to that, which we'll get to a little bit more later, but it does not have any saving value. Now, there are other Reformed groups, like some Presbyterians, that practice infant baptism, but unlike the Roman Catholic Church, they are not saying that baptism has any type of salvific effect on a child. Instead, they root their understanding in infant baptism in their understanding of the covenantal framework of Scripture. So in the Old Covenant system, to be included into the community of God's people, one had to be marked by the covenantal sign of, anyone know? Circumcision. We find this in Genesis chapter 17, the Abrahamic covenant. But as mentioned a few weeks ago, when we talked about the nature of the church, the Old Covenant people of God were a mixed group of people. There were some that were believers who had faith in God's promised Messiah, and others that rejected God and rejected his promises, regardless if they were part of the covenant community through this outward sign or not. And this administration continued throughout the Old Testament. Now, according to Presbyterians, when Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament promises through his life and death and resurrection, the sign of circumcision was replaced with the new covenant sign of baptism. So just as the Old Covenant people of God were brought into the covenant community by the Old Covenant sign of circumcision, they believe that the baptizing of babies is now the new covenant sign that marks them into the new covenant community of God's people. So the babies still have to come to saving faith on their own, but their infant baptism was the initiatory sign into the covenant community with its promise of salvation. However, also, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the new covenant is something completely new from the Old Covenant, and therefore establishes a very new precedent for distinguishing who is in the covenant community and who is out of the covenant community. And what's the distinguishing mark? Well, it's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. The new covenant people of God, otherwise known as the church, are not comprised of a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, as was the case in the Old Covenant, but rather the church is comprised of only regenerate people. People who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who have turned from their sin and repentance and are pursuing Christ by faith for their salvation. All things that babies cannot possibly do. So oftentimes, the Presbyterian view of baptism gets criticized for flattening out the covenants because they make them out to essentially mean the same thing. But they're not the same thing. That's why the new covenant is called new, right? So contrary to those who take an infant baptism view, many Baptist churches, non-denominational churches, even many Pentecostal churches often describe baptism as believer's baptism. And why is that? Well, because if you look through the text in the New Testament, under the New Covenant banner, when Christ inaugurated by his death, burial, and resurrection, all of the commands regarding baptism involve repentance, faith, or something else that presumes a conscience a conscious belief in the gospel itself. So let's just take a look at a few of those scripture verses together and see the biblical grounding for believers' baptism. First of all, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is the origin of where this ordinance comes from. It's where Jesus commissioned his disciples and commissioned them to do what? Who knows? What's the first word? Go. He commissioned them to go and to make disciples, make followers of Jesus Christ, make believers of Jesus Christ, in other words, of all nations, and doing what? And baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And we see that commission that Christ gave his church start to unfold throughout the New Testament, primarily throughout the book of Acts. And we see it right in Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you or a phone, let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And let me show you what's going on here. If you remember the context of Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching his first sermon to the Jewish people. He's showing them the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he has accomplished on the cross, he's drawing connections from the Old Testament and showing that Jesus Christ is the person that has fulfilled those specific promises. And so what he says in verse 37 at the end and conclusion of his sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so Peter says this in verse 38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now skip down for a moment down to verse 41. Verse 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls." So notice the order that's there. Those that were baptized were only baptized after they have received the word, which is synonymous to saying that those who have received Christ, those who have accepted the gospel, who have turned from their sins, who have repented and received the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. It was after a true and genuine conversion that then they were actually baptized. And then the text says that they were added to this local expression of the church in Jerusalem. 3,000 souls were saved. Imagine that. That's 3,000 baptisms that day. That's quite a lot. And what were these baptisms declaring? They were publicly putting on display that these people, basically confessing and saying to everyone who was in attendance, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I am renouncing my sin and my wrong thinking, and I am following after Christ alone." That's what their baptism was declaring. It was the outward public expression of an inward reality that occurred when they believed. We see this pattern again in Acts chapter 8. So go ahead and just flip a few chapters over to Acts chapter 8. If you remember the context of Acts chapter 8 when we were going through this in our series in Acts, Philip came down to Samaria and he came down to proclaim Christ to the Samaritan people. And in that city, if you remember, there was a magician named Simon. And through his magic, he would always gather a massive crowd of people. And they were amazed at the things that he was doing. But when Philip came, and when Philip preached the Lord Jesus Christ, this magic of Simon paled in comparison to the glories of the gospel. And these people that were captivated by this gospel message, and then they believed and were baptized. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So again, the pattern is the same. True belief in Christ for salvation comes before baptism. Later on in this same chapter, we see also again the Ethiopian eunuch as well. And Philip opened up the scriptures to him. He opened up the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53 and proclaimed Christ from the Old Testament. And then the eunuch believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then whenever they walked by a body of water, he said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And then he was immersed in the water and was baptized. Another clear picture of this type of pattern. Now, one of the clearest pictures that we also see is in the person of the Apostle Paul and his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So flip over to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. And as Paul, who is at this time still called Saul, he was walking down the Damascus Road. He was preparing to persecute Christians. And Christ appeared to him in a blinding light. And what did he tell him? He declared to Saul that he was the Lord, and that by persecuting his people, Saul was actually persecuting him. And he was blinded by this light. And he needed to be helped by the men that he was with into the town of Damascus. And he stayed in a house for 3 days without food and water. And then God appointed a man named Ananias. Remember him? He appointed him to go to Saul so that he may regain his sight. And he came and laid his hands on Saul and said this in verse 17 of chapter 9. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And notice verse 18. "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Now, I know this text doesn't explicitly say that Paul believed, but it is clearly implied that by the metaphorical description of scales falling from his eyes, he was regaining clarity of his sight. And that's exactly what Christ does when he saves a person spiritually. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. Christ himself is the one who brings spiritual restoration and clarity to those that are in darkness. And that's exactly what happened to our brother Saul here. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart and then rose up and was baptized. Now, there are many more examples of this pattern, but suffice it to say that the practice of the apostles and the testimony of Scripture is that only believers in Christ are the subjects of baptism, not unbelievers. So, we talked about the first ordinance of baptism, the grounding of believers' baptism. What about the second ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Well, historically, there has been many, many debates and disagreements regarding the Lord's Supper and what it is and what is actually happening at the time it is being administered to a congregation. So from a Roman Catholic perspective, they have historically taken a view that the Lord's Supper is what they would call the Eucharist, that when it's being administered to the congregation, the bread and the wine are miraculously changed into the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church has called this doctrine the doctrine of transubstantiation. So listen to what they say in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, "By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." Now, the bread still tastes like bread, the wine still tastes like wine, but when this supposed change takes place, Catholics believe they are literally eating and drinking the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do they get this from? Well, their argument is more of a philosophical one. It's actually rooted in the philosophy of Aristotle. but they also hold to a literal interpretation of John chapter 6, verse 53, which is where Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So they take that verse literally. However, if you look at the context of what is going on in that passage, it is clear that Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking metaphorically, and specifically, he was speaking about faith in him. So during the Protestant Reformation, the view of transubstantiation was rightly rejected, not only for the biblical reasoning, but another reason was because if the Eucharist really underwent a total change in substance and became the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ, then every week Christ would be represented and thereby nullifying the sufficiency and the finality of his sacrifice on the cross. So in essence, if transubstantiation is true, then Christ is re-sacrificing himself every single week to be made present to his church. Now the problem with that is that clearly undermines the scriptural teaching of Christ being the once for all sacrifice for sin. That does not need to be repeated, as Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 says. Even Jesus himself, in his own declaration, when he testified on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And so, in response to that teaching, a reformer of the name of Martin Luther tried to propose an alternative, known as consubstantiation. The idea behind this view is that Christ is really present in the bread and the wine, but there is no actual change of substance. And so according to Luther's view, Christ is in and under and with the elements. And so when a believer takes communion, they're literally eating the actual bread and the actual wine, but Christ's literal body and blood are also simultaneously and mysteriously present in them as well. Now, another reformer of probably a name that you've heard of before, of John Calvin, took umbrage with that view as well. And so Calvin and Luther had a lot of disagreements with one another when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Calvin's issue was that Christ's physical human body could not possibly be in two places at one time. And so he proposed that Christ is only divinely present in the bread and the wine through the Holy Spirit. And that believers, when they take communion, spiritually are communing with Christ in the supper. And this is the predominant Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. Now, we could spend hours. You're probably like, "All right, why are you talking about all this?" One of the reasons I'm talking about this is because it's important for you to know why you believe what you believe. And you need to know the differences of what other churches and what other denominations know about these particular things, because it affects the life of the church, and it also affects how you are going to practice your faith. But I could spend all day talking about church history, but I'm not going to do that for your sake. So I want to draw your attention now to what the scripture has to say. We kind of looked through the different views. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in his word? Well, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 27. And in these verses, Jesus gathered his disciples together to eat one last meal with him before he was going to go to the cross. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now clearly, again, you can tell that Jesus is not promoting cannibalism here. It's not what he's talking about. He's speaking metaphorically about his sacrificial death on the cross and the spiritual implications of this new covenant. And so in this ordinance, he's showing his disciples to ceremonially perform this act as a remembrance of this climactic event. In fact, that's what Luke's account specifically says. Luke says in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus declaring, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what Jesus is essentially saying is that the act of taking in the Lord's Supper is an act that is symbolic of the message of the gospel. A message that was imperative for these disciples never ever to forget. A message that was also to anticipate Christ's return as well. And so we see the Apostle Paul pick up on this type of thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so listen to the verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then he says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here Paul is basically reiterating what Christ stated in the gospel, that the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of remembrance, looking back to the cross. But it's also something that we look forward to as well. Namely, to the time when Christ will one day return for his people. And so, as the church partakes in the Lord's Supper together, they are proclaiming two simultaneous things. They are proclaiming what Christ has done in the past on the cross, and they are proclaiming with hope and with joy of the anticipation of what Christ will do in the future. And that's why he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is a symbolic act, a remembrance, is what the Lord's Supper ultimately points to. However, as one author puts it, that I studied this past week, the Lord's Supper is not the sum total of our unaided powers of reflection. It is a time where we truly do feed on the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not feed upon him in the literal sense, like the Catholic or some of the Lutherans hold to, but we feed upon him in faith. Through faith, the believer meets with Christ, who spiritually nourishes their soul in and through the meal. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So in a very real sense, we do commune with Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, but we do it through faith in the promises of the gospel. Because as believers reflect on the glories of Christ through the Lord's Supper, what they do is they gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. They remember the fact that Jesus was the one who gave himself up for his people, that he sacrificed his body, that he laid down his life as an offering for sins. And so every time the bread is eaten, the church is reminded of the living bread that came down from heaven. And every time that the cup is drank, the church is reminded that Christ is the one who is the living water, who quenches the thirst of our own souls so that we would never have to thirst again. And when these particular promises are beheld by faith, the Lord's Supper becomes something that is way more meaningful than what we typically think of it as. It becomes actually a time of worship, a time where we meet with the Lord in a very unique way, and our soul is spiritually nourished in the gospel. And ultimately, that's what both of these ordinances ultimately point to. They are outward gospel signs that were instituted by Christ to continue to help his church look to him and gaze upon him. And so just think about it for a second. Think about baptism. What are the gospel signs of baptism? Well, first off, baptism visibly portrays a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. If you read throughout the book of Romans, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, that Paul says, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He goes on to say, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so just think about the act of baptism for a second. If you've ever experienced that before, think about what happens when someone is baptized. Well, first they are immersed under the water, right? Which symbolizes death. It symbolizes a burial of their old self. Those who are baptized are those who are buried with Christ, in other words, in baptism. Their sin has been buried with Christ. Their old self has died with Christ. But then they don't stay down there forever, right? That would not be good. They are raised back up again. And that is a picture that depicts the resurrection of this new life, that they were washed by the water, that they are made cleansed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, raised and resurrected, made alive in Jesus Christ, to walk in the newness of life. That is the symbolism of baptism that pictures our union with Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, who bore the wrath of God on our behalf for our sins, who is buried in the tomb but raised back to life and resurrection power to the glory of God. It also, in a real sense, in a visible sense, baptism is the sign also of one's public profession of faith in Christ, testifying to the fact that they have been cleansed and washed from sin. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In those verses, we read this: but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I mean, aren't those just marvelous verses to meditate on, especially if you are a believer? Take a second this morning and let those verses soak into your heart and soul. You have been washed. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed. You are eternally and forever saved. And it's not because of anything that you did or anything that you could do. It is by the loving kindness and the goodness of God, not by our righteous deeds. We have no righteous deeds apart from Jesus Christ, right? It's only by the sheer mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to rescue you from your sins and to make you new. And the baptismal waters beautifully signify that. Believers have been washed and cleansed from all wickedness, from unrighteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the act of baptism, they are publicly professing to all of God's people in the local congregation, I belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore I belong also to you. That's the statement that they are declaring to the church. Which, by the way, is why the act of baptism should be a corporate event. It shouldn't be a private event. I know that sometimes you go into different countries and you're doing missionary work in different countries, and you kind of have to do kind of like a private event of baptism, but there's always someone, there's multiple people that are there that are witnessing the event as well. Because what the new believer is declaring through baptism is not only their own obedience to the Lord by their own public profession of faith, but they're also declaring their incorporation into the local assembly to hold them accountable and to love them as Christ loved the church. This is why many churches rightfully see baptism as one of the first steps into membership. It's a public declaration of the new covenant realities of faith that confirm them as a new covenant person of God. So just as like a wedding ceremony is the occasion that publicly celebrates and confesses and confirms a couple's love for one another, so too baptism confesses and celebrates and confirms one's faith union with Christ and his church. Baptism is a sign of a gospel reality. And similarly, so is the Lord's Supper. It is the continuing rite of the church whereby believers remember and reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ through the actual elements. And as already mentioned before, we see the Lord's Supper as the sign of Christ's broken body on the cross. That's what signifies the bread. That he was broken for us, that he died for our sins. And so again, when we take in the Lord's Supper, we ought to be looking back to the cross in remembrance. Remembering, of course, what Christ did for us, but also remembering who he was. Being in awe and in wonder of his incarnation. Being in awe and in wonder of his perfect life that he lived for us. And his sacrificial death on the cross and his victorious resurrection as well. But we not only look back at the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, but we also, like I mentioned earlier, look forward in anticipation. Oftentimes, we can take the Lord's Supper and it could feel like a solemn type of event. You know, there's a lot of self-reflection, inward reflection, which obviously has its place. But when we think about the fact and look forward in anticipation for what we will receive in eternity, that should instill in us a particular sense of hope and joy that should nourish our own souls. And this is where we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. In some sense, the Lord's Supper meal shared together with the church is only but a rehearsal to a greater meal that is to come, where we will feast with Christ himself at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Lastly, when we take the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel reflected when we look around. So we look back, we look forward, and we also look around to the fellowship of God's people. One of the most neglected aspects of taking in the Lord's Supper is we often fail to think about the church, the body of Christ. But one of the big problems in the Corinthian church at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians was the fact that the church was divided. They had fallen into the sin of partiality and favoritism, and it was causing fractions and divisions within the church. And yet, they were still taking the Lord's Supper as if nothing was wrong at all. And so that's exactly why Paul was instructing them and guiding them and saying, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, meaning the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. But when the church is healthy, and they are loving one another as they ought, discerning the body, emphasizing the unity that they have together in Jesus Christ, not showing favoritism, then the Lord's Supper is a way for the local church to proclaim that unity and oneness that Christ came to purchase. And that's a beautiful thing. He has made us into one body, unified together in Christ and unified together with one another. And we see that gospel reality when we take the Lord's Supper rightly. So what we see ultimately in these ordinances are real physical pictures of the real spiritual picture of the gospel. That's what they are designed to point to. The Lord's Supper and baptism, in other words, are the visible expressions of the beauty that we find in Jesus Christ and his gospel message. But maybe after all of that, after looking at all the different kind of historical views and looking at what the Bible says about it, maybe you're still sitting here and thinking to yourself and asking yourself, so what? Who cares? What's the importance of the ordinances for my own Christian life? Why does any of this matter to you this morning? Well, in regards to baptism, it should matter to you because it's first a matter of obedience to the Lord. Christ commanded the church to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality that takes place when someone comes to faith. And we see it practiced and celebrated throughout the church, largely through the book of Acts. To say it another way, the New Testament knows nothing about an unbaptized believer. So if you're here this morning and you believe that you have been saved, you have made a profession of Jesus Christ, and you have not been baptized, then reach out to me and let's talk about that. Believers in Jesus Christ are those who make their profession of faith public to the church through the ordinance of baptism. It is a command of Jesus Christ. Secondly, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are acts of worship that have been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be a blessing to his church, to you. That's why this matters to you so much, because this is the way and the means that God has ordained to bless his people. And how is that possible? Well, just think about it for a second. Have you thought about baptism in a way that is actually worshipful? Have you thought about it as a sign of a spiritual blessing to you when someone gets baptized? Because what happens, the church sees a visible gospel message take place right before them. They see someone publicly professing their faith and pledging themselves to the church. And what that should do for all of us in the church, it should spur our hearts to worship. And it should spur our hearts to praise to God. It should cause joy and thanksgiving to arise from the depth of our own soul that Christ is still saving sinners from the pit of hell. It should remind us of our own testimony and our own renewal that we took whenever we made the commitment to the church as the body of Jesus Christ. And so what we do together is we celebrate that together as a church for Christ's sake and the good of the church. All of which are particular blessings that Christ gives you. And so that ought to bolster our faith. It should birth in our heart an increasing affection for the church and the blessing of salvation. And likewise, as a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, when the regenerated people of God come together and they take the Lord's Supper together, they meet with Christ spiritually in a special and unique way by faith as well. So just as baptism proclaims the union one has with Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper, the church is together proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes back. They are feeding upon Christ by faith. Both of these ordinances are designed to be a blessing to your soul. So let me ask you the question, do you look at them that way? Have you experienced baptism and the Lord's Supper as a blessing to you, as an act of worship to God? These are much more than just mere signs. They are glorious spiritual realities that ought to encourage our hearts together as a church and propel us forward in a deeper love for Christ and a deeper love for one another. Now, not only are the ordinances a sign of blessing to God's people, but they are also signs that testify the gospel to an unbelieving world as well. For those of you that are not believing in Christ for your salvation this morning, you're probably hearing this whole entire message and thinking to yourself, I'm kind of the outside person looking in, and that is true. You are. These spiritual realities that I have been mentioning about the ordinance of the church are not for you yet. These are for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the church. However, they can be yours. So you, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you can truly dwell on these marvelous truths for yourself and be blessed together with us as a church through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm calling on you this morning to do just that. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ to make you right with God. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive Christ's righteousness and experience the blessing of the new birth today, so that you too can partake in the ordinances and actually see the beautiful picture and the glory that they actually proclaim. Brothers and sisters, when we think rightly about the church, we must also think rightly about the ordinances as well. These are the signs that Christ has appointed for us to be a blessing to us and to help us remember that we have been united to Christ by faith and therefore united to one another as a church body as well. So let us be faithful to attend to these signs. Let us thank God for them and glory in all that they signify for Jesus' sake and for our good. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful that you have instituted these ordinances for your church. Oftentimes we come to church and we hear the message of the gospel proclaimed. We hear it with our ears. We may even feel it in our heart. But through these particular ordinances, we see it with our eyes. What a blessing it is that you have given us this beautiful gospel message in all different aspects of how we experience life. We hear it, we feel it, we see it. And that is because you have instituted it for us as your church to be a blessing to us. So I pray that you would help us to maybe have a renewed view of what baptism and the Lord's Supper actually means, that we would be encouraged and edified when we partake, when we see these ordinances actually done in the local assembly. And pray that they would help us to stir our hearts more to love Christ and to love his church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one thing that is pretty special about this sermon is the fact that it lands on the first week of the month, which is the time that we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so, in the pew in front of you, you probably will notice that the elements are right there in front of you. And so if you're visiting with us this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ and in good standing with your church, you are welcome to partake in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper with our church this morning. I just ask that you wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and partake of the cup so we can do it together, in unison together. But before we take these elements together as a church, let's just take a moment to just reflect on what we've heard this morning. Let's take a moment to reflect and gaze upon Christ. Let's look back at his sacrifice for us. Let's look forward in hope and in joy and anticipation for what he will do in the future. Let's look around as we consider the body of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of believers, and let's look up also to his divine blessing that he is going to give to us. And after a moment of reflection, I'll go ahead and lead us in taking the elements together. So let's take a couple minutes and reflect together. The scriptures once again say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body of Christ that is broken for you. Let's take it and eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is the blood of Christ spilt for you for the remission of sins. Let us drink together." Father, again, we are grateful that this ordinance that we just partook of reflects the glories of the gospel. We are thankful for your broken body. We are thankful for your spilt blood on our behalf. Thank you of this ordinance that we can remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can feed upon Christ by faith in these precious promises. Pray that you would continue to encourage us in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One last quick announcement before we dismiss. I forgot to mention that this upcoming Friday, I mentioned it in my prayer, but this upcoming Friday is the women's event. And I want to encourage all the women to go to that and to be a part of that. There's Doreen and Isabel are going to be sharing their testimony there. And so I want to encourage you to invite a friend. There are invitations on the back resource table, and there's also recipe cards that you can fill out as well, that you can pick up, that you can swap out whenever you get there as well. So I just want to encourage you with that. And then, I will see you guys at our church picnic at Bragger Park. So with that, let me just close us with a benediction here this morning out of John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus said this, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. See you guys later on today and then this upcoming Wednesday at our gathering. God bless you guys.